recording.
I'm glad you didn't.
I missed that golden opportunity. Anyway.
But that's going to go on my playlist now, 2022. That's funny.
There you go. So the first week of Jesus' life kind of corresponds to the wedding feast that he goes to on the seventh day. So that's John 1 into John 2. And then the next chunk is the first Passover, and that is the section that we just finished. That goes from like the rest of chapter 2, and I think all of chapter 3 and chapter 4 are all kind of one big loop. It kind of is the second big chunk. And so chapter 5 is the next chunk, kind of the big third section here. We're going to have an unknown feast in chapter 5. It doesn't say, just says there's a feast of the Jews. He names all the other feasts, but he doesn't name this one. And the Sabbath is going to be emphasized during this time. So maybe the emphasis is not so much on the feast itself. That's why he's in Jerusalem. But it's going to be on the Sabbath day and the healing that happens. And we're going to have these signs, the third sign. But I'm still kind of fleshing this out. You can see it's incomplete as I'm working on it. But we'll see kind of how this goes throughout. So chapter 5 is where we're at tonight. And we will be working through that. So, without further ado, let's read the first bit here. Mark, would you mind starting us tonight with John 5? Let's do verses 1 through 9.
After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda. Having five porticos. And in these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the movement of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." Immediately, the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk.
Okay. So this is the third sign that John records for us. We just talked about the second sign, the end of chapter 4. Well, let's review real quick. What was the first sign that Jesus did in John? Water to wine. The second sign that we talked about just at the end of last week was
the official son.
Healing the official son, kind of the long distance healing. Joe, would you mind? And then this is third healing is the healing of a lame man. And significant to this one is the day on which it occurs. What day is it when this happens?
The Sabbath day.
So more on that in just a minute. It shouldn't be right. It becomes right. That
the
because
Pharisees.
Pharisees. Yes. So again, verse 1 records that this was a feast of the Jews. We don't know which one it was. It was probably either Passover, Pentecost, or the Feast of Booths, because those are the three big feasts that the Jews would travel to Jerusalem for. I kind of suspect that it's Pentecost here because the Passovers are named. There's three Passovers named John, and the Feast of Booths is going to be named in the which one is it? The Feast of Booths comes up in chapter 7. The Jews' Feast of Booths is at hand. So this may be the other travel to Jerusalem feast. But again, the text does not say Pentecost, but that's a possibility. Also called the Feast of the Ingathering, or what's one other name for it? There's like multiple names for most of the feasts. So, okay, so unknown feast. Jesus goes to Jerusalem.
And John gives us several details about where this happens. It's by the Sheep Gate. There's a pool in Aramaic. It's called Bethesda. It's got five roofed colonnades. And so this is a big old pool area. Like, it's kind of a pool complex. And there are all sorts of sick people there, blind, lame, paralyzed. Now, I'll go ahead and mention here, verse 4 does not appear in ESV. If you're reading from ESV, I think the New American Standard probably has it in brackets. And it's a pretty lengthy verse. Most of the details that appear in verse 4 about the angel coming down and stirring up the water can also be implied from verse 7 when he says, when the water is stirred up, you know, I don't have anybody to put me in the pool. While I'm going, someone else gets there first. And so you can kind of see where that goes in. So there's some question about the originality of verse 4 to John. The ESV thinks it's probably not original. Again, it doesn't change anything about the integrity of the text, about what's actually happening here. It's helpful to kind of know, at least if this was perhaps added or whatever. But that is a textual variant of first that they're not sure if it was original or not. And so how long had this man been there, verse 5? 38 years. That is a long time. Now, I don't know if he'd been sitting at the pool for 38 years, but he had been invalid for 38 years, unable to walk. Now, here's what's interesting. Who notices who?
Jesus
notices him. I love that about this, is that Jesus would have been noteworthy. But this man, of all of the different people there, Jesus notices this one guy that apparently who else had noticed?
Kind of everybody knew him, right?
Well, here he says, I got nobody. I think that no one was taking notice of this man. Of all of the walking people in Jerusalem, no one had said, hey, do you want some help to the pool like when it's time? You know, but Jesus noticed him. And I think that's just really notable. Even if no one else had noticed him for however long he'd been at the pool, Jesus saw him. And that's encouraging for us because sometimes we feel alone, we feel unnoticed, we feel neglected by other people. But Jesus knows, Jesus sees, and Jesus cares. So I think that's notable that Jesus, he says he saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time. And of course, Jesus knows everything. But he knows in particular that this guy's been there a long time with no one to help him. And apparently, like, no friends or family. Like, it's kind of surprising how alone this guy was. There's nobody to help him to the pool. Tim, did you have a comment?
I was just realizing my mistake. There was another lame man that Jesus healed who everybody knew.
Yes. So, yes. Yeah. There are several lame people healed in Scripture. So it's easy to conflate the different accounts. So Jesus finds him, and what does he ask him? Do you want to be healed? Which I always think is kind of an interesting question. It's a little bit of a, well, of course, question. But it is also interesting to me that Jesus will sometimes ask, like, what do you want me to do for you? Like when the blind man, when Bartimaeus, you know, says, son of David, you know, he's like, what do you want me to do? He's like, well, I want to receive my sight. You know, it seems like pretty obvious questions. But Jesus is maybe clarifying, hey, like, do you want to be healed? Now, remember, we're going to find out in a minute that this lame man has no idea who Jesus is. He's going to be questioned in a minute. And he's going to say, I don't know who healed me. Like he doesn't know. And so he's by the pool. He's got nobody to help him. Random stranger comes up and asks him, do you want to be healed? And he's like, well, yes, but what's his problem?
I can't make it all the time.
Yeah. And I've got no one to put me in the pool when the water's stirred up. While I'm going, another one goes in. Which I will say, this is kind of a unique scenario in Scripture. I don't think we ever quite read about another scenario where there's like a first come, first serve angel healing kind of a thing. So this is kind of unique, interesting, not outside the realm of, you know, miracles and things. Sometimes the Lord heals in strange ways. But kind of an interesting way that this healing is happening. And so he can't get there in time. If it's kind of a race to see who gets in the water first, then he's not going to win that race, being unable to walk. And so Jesus, after his explanation, what's the next thing Jesus says to him?
Go.
Yeah. Take up your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed. He took up his bed and walked. Now we're going to find out in a minute, like that was kind of the whole interaction is like, from this guy's perspective, random stranger walks up. Hey, do you want to be healed? Well, I'm sorry. I can't. I got nobody to get me to the pool. Hey, get up, walk. And he gets up and walks. And apparently Jesus just like, shoop, like he just like disappears into the crowd. This is a big crowd of people, the sick people and maybe some other people as well. That's what happens. Now it's a Sabbath day when this happens. So that's going to introduce the next section. But what any comments or questions you guys have on the miracle itself here?
It seems like it's almost a direct representation of baptism in a way where we can't do it ourselves, but only through washing it through Jesus.
I hadn't thought about that, but that is true. That it's something that's done to you, not something it's like, you see done in scripture to yourself.
I don't have anyone to help me down into the water.
That is interesting. Yeah, I've known of people who've, in a makeshift way, baptized themselves until they could find someone to do it for them. I'm not saying that's the ideal way to do it, according to scripture, but it is just interesting. So it's the Sabbath day, and just for a second, or yeah, go ahead.
Can you explain stir the water? I heard it one time before, but it's not in my head. When no one to stir the waters.
So apparently it was an angel stirring the waters based on verse 4. And also just the context here is apparently the angel was invisible, but the water was stirred up. And so it was like they would be there and the water would be still. And then suddenly the water would move. There'd be some disturbance on the surface of the water that they could see, and they would know, hey, it's time. Like I can get in the pool, and the first person to get in the pool when the water is stirred up would be healed. That's at least the best I can. That's the way I know to put that. And again, kind of a unique healing scenario in scripture. Yes, Amy.
It's an interesting image because it's like this healing pool, which is like would be a very neat thing to see, people going to this pool and immediately getting healed, but at the same time I would think it'd be kind of a mad rush to the pool because right. Like the guy can't get there in time, so I imagine just people like trampling each other trying to be healed, and there's this like ugliness in trying to be healed, and then Jesus comes along in this peaceful way and is like, yeah, just get up. And yeah. You know, this guy's been watching someone just cut in front of him, push him down over and over and over again, and Jesus is like, yep, nope, I got it. And it's
cool. Yeah, it really is. It is interesting thinking about the probability of a chaos scene at this pool and Jesus just bypassing all of that and saying, I have the power. Get up and walk. So let's read the next section and be thinking about the Sabbath day and kind of what that means as we walk through this. Tim, would you mind reading for us verses 10 through 17, please? Or go ahead and read through 18.
Yeah. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God.
And the ESV, people got a little trigger happy with the section titles. They section titled one verse right yes. there. Maybe they just wanted you to be able to find that. That's kind of interesting.
I think there are other passages that, I don't know, make this point maybe even clearer.
I think it, but that's just particularly interesting.
It's an 18 section of
There's like a section heading just for verse 18 in the ESV.
Mine's with the next section.
It goes with the next section, yes. And maybe there's a question of like where it belongs every once in a while. You'll not know. Does this verse go with the previous section or the next section thematically? It is kind of a bridge. All of chapter 5 is going to go together. So it's a Sabbath day, and the Jews, now I wouldn't say this is like all of the Jewish people. This was probably the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and such. They come to the man who'd been healed. Now, I don't know if they knew he had been healed or not, but what do they get him on?
You're carrying your pallet.
You're bed carrying on the Sabbath day. You know that's not.
How dare you?
Yes. And so you, it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. And the man has a pretty good defense. What does he tell them?
The man who healed me told me to do this.
Right. The man who has the power to heal me.
And the only thing they caught was somebody told him to do this.
Right.
They kind of skipped right over the whole he healed him part of it.
Which is always amazing to me, just the blindness.
Yeah.
They don't see what's going on. It's often the blind and lame who can actually see and actually walk in these situations spiritually. Mm-hmm. And so they're like, wait a minute, what? Who is it that said to you, take up your bed and walk? And so maybe they're thinking, like, is this a rogue rabbi or something, you know, giving out permission to bed carry on the Sabbath? You know, what's going on? So they want to know who it is. And this is interesting. What does the man say? Or what does it tell us about the man?
I don't know.
Yeah, he doesn't know. Because Jesus had withdrawn and there was a crowd in the place. And so I think this is really interesting. Now, this is not the last Jesus will interact with this man, but that Jesus had healed him just like, wow, like kind of like, hey, you want to be healed? I can't get to the pool. Okay, take up your bed and walk. And he's just kind of blended in with the crowd and he doesn't know who healed him. And so he can't give them an answer. And so that's kind of the initial encounter here. Now, here's what's interesting. In verse 14, who finds who?
Jesus
finds him again. And so I love this. Jesus found him the first time and saw it. I know you've been there a long time. He cared about him. And now he comes back to tell him. And again, I'm not 100% sure why Jesus did it this way, but he doesn't let that be the last word. He comes and finds him again. And where is he? He's in the temple. Now, I would assume that that means that this man is giving thanks to God because he's been healed. We don't know for sure, but he's in the temple. That's exactly where he ought to be, thanking God for this healing that he's experienced. And so he's in the temple. Jesus shows up, and kind of an interesting thing he says. What does he tell him when he finds him in verse 14? Yeah. See, look, you're well. Now, don't sin anymore. So that what?
Nothing worse.
Yeah. Now, there's a couple ways to read this. I think that there's kind of a way that we can mistake this. Actually, I never realized the word mistake.
Mistake.
That's kind of interesting. Compound words. So is there a way to mistake this? So what does it sound like for a minute this Jesus means by this?
He did something wrong.
Yeah, like you did something wrong to make you lame 38 years ago, and now watch out for something worse. Now, fast forward to John 9 for a minute. We're going to see a question like this come up in John 9 when they encounter the blind man. John 9, verse 1, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And verse 2, what's the question the disciples have?
Whose sins, this man or his parents?
That he was born blind. And so they think, well, obviously he's blind. Somebody sinned. And what does Jesus answer?
Neither.
Mm-hmm. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God may be displayed in him. So the Gospel of John is going to explain disability and sickness is not always the direct result of sin. And so I don't think Jesus is saying here, your lameness was a result of your sin, and now stop sinning so that it won't happen again or worse. I think Jesus is making a contrast here. What has Jesus done for this man physically? He's made him well. He could not walk. He could not help himself. He could not force himself to walk. There's no amount of effort that could get him to walk. And that's a terrible situation of life to be rescued from. To not be able to work, to not be able to, I mean, he would have been a beggar, I'm sure, you know, sitting there at the pool. And now he can work. He can function as part of society. He can do so much more now that he can walk. So that was a terrible thing that Jesus delivered him from. But what point does he make when he sees him again? He says, stop sinning so that what? So that nothing worse will happen to you. The point Jesus is making is he's done something wonderful for the man, but there is something even more wonderful and a fate even more terrible that he can be rescued from. So I think that's the main point Jesus is making. It's not the cause of the illness here, but it is the contrast of how bad the problem is and how great the deliverance is. Jesus will often use his miracles as teaching tools to show what he can do for people spiritually. And we're going to see this when we get to John 9. It's almost comical in John 9. The blind man is the only one who can see in that chapter. And Jesus would say, if you had said we can't see, you'd have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. I mean, he's going to parallel spiritual blindness with physical blindness. And here, I think there's a parallel between when we are dead in our sins, we're spiritually crippled. Like, we can't rescue ourselves. We can't get up and get in the pool. Like, we need Jesus to save us. And so he's going to say, hey, listen, don't sin anymore. Repent of your sins, because there is a fate far worse than being physically disabled when this life is over. And that's what you really want to be delivered from, is that fate. So does that make sense? The sin no more, so nothing worse happens to you. Like you said, I don't think this is a threatening kind of.
Yeah, don't sin anymore. Something worse will happen to you.
That's right. Thank you. Yes.
One thing I noticed is with chapter 9, the blind man was born blind, whereas this guy, it just says 38 years, doesn't say he was born that way. Mm-hmm. So there's a chance for him to have sinned. Like, I think your point makes a lot of sense, but like, there's a chance he could have sinned and being reckless caused his injury. Whereas the blind man, it's very clear there was no original sin that he inherited from his parents. So it's kind of a interesting juxtaposition between, like, this man could have had sin that led to it, whereas the blind man couldn't have done anything wrong.
Yeah, that's a good point. That's a good point. As John 9 is very clear that he's born blind. And his parents are called in and testified.
So how are they asking? Did this guy sin, like, in the womb?
I don't know.
A little too hard.
Would he have been allowed in the temple when he was lame?
Mm-hmm.
He probably couldn't even make it to the temple.
If he's got nobody to carry into the pool, I don't know if he can get in the temple. That's a good question.
So I'm just wondering, like, now he's well, he's able to go in the temple now since.
Maybe so. Yeah, that's interesting. We know that there are lame people who begged at the gate of the temple because of Acts. There's a lame man who sat by the beautiful gate asking alms. So he could have been at least in the complex. But I don't know. That's interesting. Good question. So I want us to think for a minute. Well, one other thing I want you to see in this. The first thing that he says is, see, you are well. He's extended grace to this man and said, look what I've done for you. Now, then he hits him with some truth and says, now, because of the grace I've given you, let me tell you, you need to walk in repentance. Let me tell you, that's a great lesson for us, is if we've been healed of our sin, if we've found grace in Jesus, we need the truth of, like, but don't use that as an excuse to go and sin some more. If you've been extended grace, I mean, remember in the introduction, it said we've seen his glory full of grace and truth. You see both the grace and the truth in the statement here. See, you're well, grace, and sin no more, then nothing worse will happen. That's truth. And so I just think that's really helpful for us. Let's pause for a second and think about the Sabbath day for a minute. What's again the background of the Sabbath day? Where does that come from originally?
It's from creation. It was the day that God rested.
Yeah.
So he declared it as rest day.
That's right. And so he made it holy. It's set apart from the other 6 days. And then later, what did it become in the law of Moses? Okay, come in. 6 days you do your work. One day you rest and focus on the Lord. And it was supposed to be kind of a deliverance, because part of the curses of creation was one of the things that was cursed was the ground. It's like, now it's going to be hard to work. Work is a difficult thing. And so the Sabbath became kind of a deliverance from the toil of the ground that they had to work in. They had to eat from the ground, but now it's hard to get food from the ground. And so you can rest on the Sabbath. You don't have to. It was like a lifting of the curse for a day, in a sense, because you don't have to work and God will provide for you. Now, what's also interesting is, you guys remember, so when Moses first gets the Ten Commandments, when God speaks them, thunders them off of Mount Sinai in Exodus 20, the reason for the Sabbath is, remember that God created the world in 6 days. And so 6 days you work, one day you rest. when the Ten Commandments are repeated, when Moses is delivering his farewell address in Deuteronomy 5, he gives the Ten Commandments over again, but he states a different reason for the Sabbath to the new generation.
Free from slavery.
Because you were delivered from Egypt. And so he's like, the Sabbath was also a memorial of deliverance from slavery, which was like a really long 6-day enslavement. And now you're declared free. Now you have rest from your slavery. And so the Sabbath has always been about deliverance, whether it's deliverance from slavery to the ground or whether it's slavery to cruel taskmasters in Egypt. But the Sabbath is the symbol of freedom, of rest, of deliverance. And so here's what's interesting is, what has Jesus done on the Sabbath day?
He's delivered.
He's delivered a lame man. He has done exactly what the Sabbath is about. And the Pharisees, what are they doing on the Sabbath day?
They're keeping people.
Trying to enslave people to this way, their extra rules. Because again, the Sabbath was a commandment. Jesus is not breaking the Sabbath here. He is fulfilling the Sabbath. He is doing exactly what he ought to do on the Sabbath day. And that is the work of God, which is the work of deliverance. And so that's kind of what happens here. So when we get to the end of this, the man who's been healed, he goes away and he updates the guys who told him. I don't know why he does this, but he goes to them. He says, hey, it was Jesus who healed me. Now, of course, Jesus, think tensions are getting worse here. And so they're really mad now for two reasons. The first reason is in verse 16. And then the second reason is 17 and 18. What's the first reason they're mad with?
Because he did it on the Sabbath.
He did heal the man on the Sabbath, which in their minds is work. And then he told the man to carry his bed on the Sabbath. You know, just, and you can see just the making mountain out of the molehill here. That was not wrong for that man to carry his bed on the Sabbath. He'd been healed. That this is the right thing to do. It was right for Jesus to heal on the Sabbath. That's fulfilling the Sabbath. He's given him deliverance on the Sabbath. But then what's the other reason? What does Jesus say? And apparently they question Jesus. We don't get the whole conversation. Like they're persecuting Jesus, but he answered them. And in verse 17, what does he say?
He's doing his father's work.
Yeah, my father is working until now, and I am working, which that is a pretty bold thing to say, because they're mad because he healed on the Sabbath day. And he's saying, listen, I'm working on the Sabbath because my father works on the Sabbath. And that's, I'm also working like he works, which of course, what is the work that God does via the Sabbath day? It's deliverance, right? Like that's the work of God. And what has Jesus just done? Delivered a man. He's doing the work that the Father does. The Father says, oh, 6 days you work. Now you have deliverance on the Sabbath day. You were in slavery. Okay, now remember on the seventh day, remember the slavery you were in that I freed you from. I did the work. You stand by and watch the deliverance of the Lord. And you rest while God does the work. And so Jesus said, I'm working because my Father is working. And so now they're mad. What's the second reason they're mad for?
He's making himself equal with God.
He's making himself equal with God. He's saying, God's my Father, and I'm doing the kind of work that the Father does. And so it's not only calling him Father, but also the work connection here. So now they want him dead. I mean, we're not that far into John, and they really want this guy dead. Not only is he breaking the Sabbath, he's even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So the question that comes up here is kind of, if you were to ask Jesus, if the authorities were to ask Jesus, by what authority are you doing these things? It's just going to come up later, like with the cleansing the temple and other things. Like, by what authority are you doing this? This is going to set up the rest of the chapter. This is the thematic connection here. But do you see why they're questioning him? Like, you're telling people to carry their bed on the Sabbath. You're saying you're equal with God. By what authority? Who do you think you are? Kind of a thing. Okay. Comments or thoughts down through verse 18 there. Okay. So keep that authority question in mind, because that's going to lead us right into this next section. Yeah, you have to read this kind of closely. This is a longer conversation. It's going to take us from 19 down through the end of the chapter. And there's going to be a lot of back and forth kind of going on. Jesus is going to say a lot of stuff here. Amy, would you mind reading for us verses 19? We'll go 19 through 24. We'll take it this in chunks here.
To 24?
Yes, 19 through 24.
So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into the judgment, but has passed from death to life.
Okay, so a lot going on here. So again, this seems to be in a conversation with the Jews who are opposing him. And they are questioning him about his authority to heal on the Sabbath, to do this for this guy. And so what does Jesus say in verse 19? This is a kind of a shocking statement coming from Jesus.
I can do nothing without my Father.
The Son does nothing of his own accord, only what I see the Father doing, which again reinforces the calling God his Father and reinforcing he's doing the works of his Father. His Father's working and he is working, and he's only working because he first saw the Father working. So he is really doubling down on this, but he's making them think and making them think, listen, I'm not doing this just because I'm some rogue rabbi who is suddenly pro-Sabbath work. I am doing this because this is the work of the Father. I have authority to do this, and I'm only doing this because the Father wants me to do this. So that's his first point. And then in verse 20, he says, the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. So he's like, you think that's amazing? You ain't seen nothing yet. It's a little bit like to Nathaniel when he's like, oh, you saw me under the fig tree. You're the king of Israel. And he's like, hey, like, you ain't seen nothing yet. Like, there's a lot more greater signs. Same thing here. He's like, listen, you think healing the lame man on the Sabbath is amazing? There's way more amazing stuff coming. So he says, listen, my authority comes from the Father. I'm just doing what the Father shows me to do. Now, he's going to reason from the lesser to the greater here. He's like, if I have authority to heal a lame man on the Sabbath, he's going to say, I got way greater authority than that. Look at what he says in verse 21. What is the authority that he gives to the Son?
To give life.
He has the power over life itself. The Father raises the dead and gives them life, and the Son gives life to whom he will. So this is amazing. So he's like, again, it's kind of amazing. Just double triples down on this and is like, hey, I don't just have the power to heal a lame man. I have the power to bring the dead back to life, because that's the Father, the power that the Father has given to the Son. What else does he have in verse 22?
Judgment.
He has the power to judge. The Father has given all judgment to the Son so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Again, you got to be getting madder and madder by the minute as Jesus says this stuff. Honor the Son like the Father? Like what? What are you talking about, Jesus? This is crazy. So whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus is going to create this like package deal. He's like, if you either accept me and you accept the Father, or you reject me and you reject the Father. Like, you can't have one and not the other. And so he does this with judgment. He's given him the power over life itself. He's given him power to judge. And then he comes back to life in verse 24. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, the Father, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. And he connects the two and says, the person who believes in the Son and the Father has life and has no judgment, because the Son has authority and control over those things, life and judgment. So you see kind of how he's showing how great his authority is as he's talking to the Jews here. Comments and thoughts on that first section there.
Whenever you start reading into the Gospels, it's always, it sticks out that like he does all these healings on Sabbath. And like, first time reading through it, like, why do you keep doing this? Like, you're clearly taking them off. Like, why do you keep, but there's a reason why he's doing it. And he's kind of explaining that here. That's he's right. Doing the work of the Father. There's a reason. And the Sabbath was the perfect time to heal somebody, which is why he did it that way.
Yes.
And so, like, he's trying to make a point to them. That's right.
Yes. He's trying to soften their hearts and make them realize you've turned the Sabbath into something oppressive, mm-hmm. You know, and he'll make that point in other passages where he'll say that man was not created for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was created for man. And the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So, like, he makes the points that, like, you've totally missed the boat on the Sabbath deal. And here's why. It's about deliverance. So he's going to come back and now expand a little bit on the idea of giving life. And he's going to talk about what I believe are two distinct resurrections in this next section. Joe, would you read for us John 5, verse 25 through 29? Watch for the two resurrections here.
Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment.
Okay. So I believe the first resurrection is verses 25 through 27. And what kind of resurrection does he talk about here? First of all, what's the time reference he gives?
Now.
An hour is coming and is now here. This is something currently happening. And what kind of resurrection is it?
Spiritual, I guess.
It's people a spiritual resurrection.
Hear the voice of Jesus.
If you hear the voice of Jesus, you will live. Now, of course, I think hear is not just literally sound waves going in your ears, but believing, like responding, truly hearing is the idea. And again, he doubles back and says the Father has life. He's given the Son to have life. He's given authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. So again, life and judgment come back. And he's saying, like, listen, if you hear my words, you'll have life. And that's the resurrection that is currently happening. People are listening to the words of Jesus and having life. What did he just tell the guy? Sin no more, that nothing worse will happen to you. And the point is, like, hey, he has authority to say that. So if you listen to the voice of Jesus and you repent, you're getting sin out of your life, then you'll be spared a much greater condemnation and judgment than being lame in your life. You'll be spared hell. You'll be spared eternal punishment. And so it's powerful to think about this. Look at the second resurrection, verses 28 and 29. What's the time frame for this next resurrection?
The ultimate resurrection.
An hour is coming. It doesn't say and is now here. So I think this is a separate time frame. He's saying, I can give you life right now if you will listen to me and hear my voice. But there's an hour coming when what's going to happen?
All in the tombs will hear my voice.
And everybody. And that includes who in verse 28, 29? Right?
Everyone.
Everyone. The good and the evil. So this isn't talking about just believers. This is talking about everybody. He's going to say the word and every tomb is going to open. The righteous are going to come out. The wicked are going to come out. Everyone is going to be raised from the dead. Death loses. He has that much authority. But he points out it's going to be two different kinds of resurrection. What's going to happen to some?
The good to resurrection of life and the evil resurrection of judgment.
And again, guess what? The authority the Son has. He has authority over life and over judgment. It's the theme in this whole little conversation. And so some are going to come forth and they're going to be raised to new life. And some are going to be raised and they're going to be judged. Yes, they will be raised, but there is a second death that Revelation talks about, also revealed to John, kind of interestingly. And so this is the first death, and then that's reversed. They're raised from the dead, but there is a second death that comes. But Jesus has authority over all of that. So does that make sense, what Jesus is saying here? And all of this is about his authority. He has authority over life and authority over judgment.
So when it talks about, like, those who have done good and those who have done evil, these are people that lived before Jesus. Would it be only Jewish people? Can people have done good? I know, like, it's just kind of a speculation.
I think here he says all. This is all human beings. And there's other passages in the New Testament that talk about people who, like, didn't have the law, who, like, didn't know. And so God's able to judge everybody, whether by the law or by their conscience. I think Romans 2 makes some inferences along those lines. But Jesus has the authority to judge everybody. Jews, Gentiles, and I think this includes everyone in the future too. I mean, this is like an hour is coming, and like everyone, us included, are going to hear the voice, come out of the graves, and then either be part of the resurrection of life or part of the resurrection of judgment. But this includes every human being. And of course, this will be pictured in Revelation. I saw the dead, great and small, and every soul that's ever lived before the throne. So Jesus has kind of gone off on this particular statement about life and judgment, and now he's going to kind of come back to the original question, where is your authority to do these things? And what Jesus is going to do is he's going to say, don't take my word for it. It's kind of reading Rainbow, right? Like our kids have gotten it back into it. That's right. Don't take my word for it. So let's read this last bit here, and we're back around. Mark, would you read for us? You know, can you just finish the chapter for us? This all kind of goes together. So stay with us. 30 down to the end of the chapter.
I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent John, and he has testified to the truth, but the testimony which I receive is not from man. But I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory which is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?
Okay, thanks, Mark. So Jesus comes back to something very similar to what he said in verse 19. He said the Son can do nothing of his own accord, only what he sees the Father doing. What does he say in verse 30?
Nothing on my own initiative.
I can do nothing on my own. And then he comes back to judgment. As I hear from the Father, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Again, the whole context of this is, why are you healing on the Sabbath? Who do you think you are? He says, listen, I'm not doing this on my own initiative. I'm doing this from the Father. And now he points out something really important in verse 31. This is important in the context, but it's important in a bigger just Christian context. What does Jesus say in verse 31?
Basically, if I'm just if I'm just saying these things myself, then that's not anything to believe in.
That's right. If it's just me saying this stuff, don't believe me. Don't take my word for it. So he's going to give either three or four, depending on how you count, witnesses to say, okay, you don't believe me? Well, look at the witnesses that point to me. What is the first witness in verse 33 through verse 35? John, which one?
Baptist.
John the Baptizer, right? And so this is John who came before Jesus, and the Gospel of John opened with this, right? There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. And why is that so significant that someone like John came before Jesus and then this happens? I want you to think about that. Just like historically, it's one thing to just like walk onto the scene of history and say, look at who I am. Like, I'm somebody great. I'm the Son of God. But it's something else to have someone come before you who's not you and get huge himself, get hugely popular, and then to say, he must increase, I must decrease. And I'm just like laying all of my glory aside, and he's the guy who's more important. That's a lot different for someone to do that, and they just didn't come out of nowhere. And like, no, there's a guy with a huge following who just handed the reins over to Jesus like it was nothing. And that's amazing. So he says, listen, you don't believe me? Listen to John. I didn't say this myself. I didn't come out of nowhere. There was a guy who prepared the way for me. And you need to listen to him. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But then he points out he's got greater testimony than John. If you'll remember, John himself was not actually doing any miracles. So that's an important thing to remember. Jesus was the one doing the miracles. And so what's the next witness in verses 36 down through? And I mean, this is where it's kind of like blended together. In verse 36, what's the next witness that Jesus has?
His works.
Which, what word would we use for these?
Miracles.
This is the miracles. When he talks about his works, he's talking about the miracles that he's doing, which that word works has been key in this section, right? The Father is working and I am working. And so he says the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father sent me. And again, this is what Nicodemus realized. What did he say to Jesus? No one can do these things unless the Father's with him. And so that's the point Jesus is making. He's like, ignore my words for a minute and just look at what I'm doing. Can someone do these things who's not from God? So again, the witnesses, the miracles, the works, the miracles are a powerful witness to who Jesus is. And of course, they come from who? The Father. And so he doubles down. Look at verse 37 and 38. The Father who has sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. And so he points out that the Father himself is witness. Now, this is probably, I think, a reference to the miracles, but it may also be a kind of a side reference to the what happened with Jesus' baptism, where the Father literally said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And so there was a time when the Father literally bore witness about his Son. Also at the Transfiguration, of course, for a much smaller crowd. But that's kind of interesting. So the Father and the works, you can count those separately. You might count them together, but you can kind of see it's things outside of Jesus that are bearing witness to who he is. But Jesus spends the most time on the fourth and final witness, starting in verse 39. What is the final witness that he talks about? Scripture itself, and specifically for the Jews, the law of Moses. He says, you search the scriptures, you think in them you have eternal life, which, that, again, he's playing off of life and judgment in this section. You think you have eternal life in the scriptures, but it is they that bear witness about me. Jesus, again, did not just pop out of nowhere. There were prophecy after prophecy after prophecy that Jesus is fulfilling. And he's showing them that he's fulfilling the Sabbath day in this particular context. But, of course, there's lots of other things he's going to fulfill as he goes through. Super amazing to see this. And then he points out something about glory. Look at verse 41 and 42. Again, in verse 43, what does he point out about them that he's really kind of driving home here?
That they're which verses?
42, and it really goes down through verse 44.
Scriptures also, well, I'm looking at verse 45.
Essentially, they're receiving glory from themselves, but they're not receiving it from God.
Yes. This comes up to glory. This is going to be another really interesting theme in the Gospel of John. It's glory. And here he points out you can get glory from different sources. You can get glory from people, from each other, or you can get glory from God. And in verse 41, he says, listen, I do not receive glory from people. Jesus is not out there like saying, hey, Jesus for Caesar. You know, he's not like running a campaign. He's doing this stuff quietly. Like, how quiet was the lame man healing in this chapter? He like showed up and was like, excuse me, can I get everyone's attention in the colonnade here? I'm about to heal this lame. He's like showed up. Is like, hey, you got nobody. Like, you need to be rainbow. Okay, get up and walk. And he's like out of there. Like, Jesus is not doing this in the way that calls a bunch of attention to himself. The attention he's getting is negative attention because he healed on the Sabbath. He's just like, I'm not seeking glory from people. And again, this goes back to chapter 2. He knew what was in man. He wasn't trying to get man on his side because he already knew that they're fickle and all these different things. So he says, you need to think about whose glory you are seeking, which is a very helpful question for us, for me. Whose glory am I really seeking in my life? And he points out in verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Jesus is going to make it clear in the Gospel of John that if you really want to seek God, it may destroy your glory with people. This is going to happen with the blind man in John 9. He believes Jesus and the rulers question him and stuff. And what ends up happening to him when he sides with Jesus?
His family drama.
And they get kicked out of the...
He gets kicked out of the synagogue. His family disowns him and says, he's of age, ask him. And so you may not get any physical glory. In fact, you may get the opposite of glory when you seek glory from people. But when you follow Jesus, you may lose glory from humans, but you will receive the glory that comes from the only God. And what's really interesting about this is, you guys remember, how is Jesus going to be glorified in the Gospel of John? Raised on a cross. He's going to be lifted up on a cross. Just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so much the Son of Man be lifted up. And so this is powerful to think about. What does glory really mean? When we think about glory, we think about cheering crowds and, you know, money and fame and power. And these, when God thinks about glory, the image he has given us of his glory is a crucified man suffering for the sake of others. And we just have to rethink what glory means, what glory really means. And so Jesus is saying, listen, no wonder you guys don't understand. You don't get what glory is. You're seeking the wrong kind of glory. So that's going to become another sub-theme as we read through the Gospel of John, really important. So he comes back to Moses here at the end. In verse 45, I mean, this is a throwdown. What does he say? Who's going to accuse them?
Moses, the one that they've set their hope in.
That's right. He says, listen, I don't have to accuse you. Moses is going to accuse you. The one that you think, oh, we're pleasing Moses by keeping the Sabbath. He's saying, if Moses was here, Moses would be ashamed of you. Because you set your hope on Moses, but if you believed Moses, you would believe me because he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And again, he's saying you don't really actually believe Moses because you're not accepting the one that he wrote about. It was powerful. Jesus is really powerful zinger here at the end. Thoughts or comments on this conversation in the context here, these four witnesses? Does this make sense? I'm going to pause for just a minute and think about this from an evidences standpoint, because this is helpful in John. But the fact that Jesus points people to evidence is kind of huge. A lot of people think of Christianity as just kind of a blind faith. Either you believe it or you don't. You kind of have it or you don't kind of religion. Well, some people just believe it and they just believe. And it's really unfortunate because, like, when I've studied with Mormons in the past, really, really sweet people, very kind, very gracious. But when asked about evidence, it really falls apart. And they just have this feeling. Well, I believe because I got this feeling, And there's nothing wrong with feelings in and of themselves, but that's not what Jesus points to. He doesn't say, well, just pray this prayer and you'll get this feeling. When he says, hey, if you don't believe me because of me, look at the evidence. Look at John the Baptizer. Look at the miracles. And of course, for us, the eyewitness testimony of the miracles that's happened. And look at the scriptures. Look at the fulfilled prophecies. Moses wrote about me hundreds of years ago. And I am here to fulfill what Moses said. Biblical faith is not a blind faith. There's reasons to believe what we believe. And John is writing a lot about faith and belief in this book. And John 5, Jesus makes it clear that there are going to be things that you have to believe in that you haven't seen. Like the man we talked about in chapter 4. Jesus said the word, your servant, your son's going to get well. And what did he do? He left thinking, okay, I believe you. And so there's going to be times we have to believe in things we can't see, but it's not a blind faith. It's not a faith that just says, well, he said it. I guess he's right. But it's he said it, and look at what else he did. Look at who else testified about him. Look at the prophecies that he fulfills. There's a reason to believe in this thing that I can't see because of the things that I can see. And so this is a powerful chapter to show people when they're having questions about faith and questions about evidence. Jesus provides evidence.
Yeah. Other parts of the Bible show us that emotions are powerful, but they can be wrong.
Yes.
And so you can't put your trust and hope in them.
Right.
We have very solid evidence to believe that Jesus is who he said he is. And that's what we put on.
That's right. And it's just amazing to me that Jesus said, if I'm the only guy saying this, don't believe it. Like, that's a really powerful thing to say. And that's what Jesus said. Other thoughts or comments, questions on this from John 5?
I was just thinking about Jesus and just this truthfulness, this way of speaking so truthfully, just so consistently through this book, you know, of John, the way he's, you know, when he sees the lady at the well, he's like, yep, I know about you. And then the way he's, I just love the way he's talking to these guys about, like, he knows they don't have the love of God in their hearts. And it's just like, he goes right to the point. And then finally, he's doing his testimony. And I've heard this before spoken, you know, in Christian communities, like, when is your time to share your testimony about why you believe and when it's not a good time? And I also like that part about this, is how he's sharing. It's a good time right now to tell everybody. And then I guess I do have some questions about the Father and the Son, just going back over those words and how we're, well, you know, I'm crossing myself as a practicing Christian and saying the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And is this, I just found that this scripture tonight was really helping me understand why I do that. You know what I mean? And how much intention is behind that and how much purpose is behind that. I just thought that was really neat. So yeah, this is very powerful to read. And
it really is. And as we go through John, we're going to see an emphasis on the three persons of God in some ways that we don't see in the other gospels. John emphasizes the deity of Jesus in a way that the other gospel writers don't. It's not to say that they don't think he's God, but John really zeroes in on the fact that Jesus is human. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so when we think about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, Jesus is going to have a lot to say about the Holy Spirit later in the book when he gets to the long conversation with his disciples the night he's betrayed. And he's going to talk a lot about the Spirit that he's going to send and how he's going to do the same kind of work that Jesus did. Now, of course, he's not going to come in the flesh, but he's going to bring to their remembrance these things and help them and comfort them and all this. But we see three distinct persons of God in the Gospel of John, but you also see the oneness of these three. And so there are times where there's an emphasis put on the distinction between them. For instance, the Father did not become flesh and dwell among us. The Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. The Spirit did not become flesh and dwelt among us. So they're distinct in that. And yet Jesus is going to say, I and the Father are one. They're acting the same. And Jesus says in this chapter, I do nothing except what I see the Father doing. So if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm doing the works that are the same works that the Father would do. So if you see me doing these works, it's because the Father would do these things. And then, of course, when he sends the Spirit, he says, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send the Spirit. He's going to do the same kinds of things. The words that I gave him, he's going to give you. And so the thing that we see about the three persons of God is there are distinctions between the three, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and yet there is a oneness to them. There's no disagreement among them. They're not three different gods. They are one God acting in unity, and yet three distinct persons.
Oh, so this is so helpful, because a lot during the school year, I get into these conversations with Muslims about, about why would the Father kill his Son? Okay, I got it. And I'm really able to, explain it now. I usually defer to someone. I go, you know, ask this guy. I came into that, but now I'm better at that, because tonight when I was reading, the translation kept referring me back to God can also be referred to as the only one in this one section in verse 44. It said I could also use the only one, or I could say the only God. And then that would help me explain to Muslims why that's not a father killing his son with crucifixion. It's one. Don't you think that would help? I don't know. It's been hard.
Yeah, that's
interesting. I always pick up good ideas from you guys, you know?
I do think that the Gospel of John is a great place to go with a Muslim, because they don't believe that he is the Son of God. And if you read through the Gospel of John with them, it's powerful to see what Jesus claims to be and how he proves it. Because again, there's a lot of people in the Gospel of John that don't believe he's the Son of God, like these Jews Jesus is talking to. And so John 5 is a huge list of reasons on why you should believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And of course, John says at the end of the book that the reason he's writing this book is that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He'll say it in John 20, that you may believe it. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's certainly something that Muslims need to come to believe, not just in Muhammad as a prophet, but in Jesus as the Christ, the greatest prophet that has ever walked the earth. Other thoughts or comments through chapter 5 here, just the evidences bit here. I've gone a little long tonight, but good discussion. All right, well, let's wrap up here for this week. We made it through the whole chapter. I know, a little long, but we'll pick up next week. Oh, actually, excuse me, next week I'll be at Soul Camp. Tim, can you cover for me next week? Chapter 6, lots of interesting things. Long chapter. If you guys don't finish, that's cool.
I will make it a goal. I love the end of chapter 6. So.
Okay, yes. I mean, the Peter storyline, yes. It's very important. Okay, well, let's wrap up with a prayer tonight. Tim, would you lead us in prayer?
Our good Father in heaven, we thank you so much for who you are and what you've done for us. We thank you for sending Jesus and for how he taught, the things that he taught us about who he is and what he came to do. Thank you for the understanding that your word gives us. And there are things that we do find sometimes difficult to understand. But even so, you've given us so much to believe in, to base our faith on, so much that we can verify, and so much that strengthens our faith. So we thank you for providing us with that, giving us your word to work with and to strive with and to meditate on. As we read and study and meditate on your word, please give us fuller understanding, but also help us to know when the things that we need to understand now, so we can live appropriately and live lives that are pleasing to you, and also to understand when some things may still be just a mystery until we get to see you in heaven and maybe we'll understand more fully then. We thank you for inviting us to be with you and pursuing us despite our sin, sending Jesus to die for us to wash away the sin that separates us from you so that we can have the hope of heaven. Thank you for this forgiveness, for purifying us, making it possible that we can be with you one day. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Really threw that thing away.